patience, prayer, and perspective. If we look at verses 7 to 12 to start with, we'll notice that the word patient or patience occurs 4 times there. And James is saying to his hearers, look, if you want to know what is the proper response to suffering, I'll sum it up for you in one word. It is patience. Patience. Earlier in chapter 1, he's told them to consider it all joy if they go through trials and troubles and difficulties. And now he says to them, patience is the key word while you go through those trials and those troubles. And he gives them two examples. Verse 10, take the prophets. We'd all like to take the prophets. Take the prophets, he says. Here's one example. There's Jeremiah stuck in his pit. Patience in the suffering that he endured. There is Ezekiel, far off in exile in Babylon. Patience. And especially for Ezekiel, because there's some doubt as to whether he ever did return to the promised land. Or Daniel in the lion's den. Yes, they knew suffering, but they are considered, as the passage said, happy, because they remained steadfast. They were patient under their suffering. And then the second example is, of course, Job, the archetypal sufferer. Now, if we're ever tempted to think our lot is bad, how refreshing it is to go to the book of Job and see the mess that was made of his life. And what is uppermost in the life of Job? Well, it's his patience, isn't it? We speak of the patience of Job. And here in verse 11, behold, we call those happy who are steadfast. You've heard the steadfastness of Job, seeing the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Job was patient in the face of suffering. And James explains that patience actually works itself out in two practical ways. There are many other ways, but two that James mentions. And they're to do with the tongue. Because as you're aware, James is very concerned with the use, or rather the misuse, of the tongue. And he says two ways in which we can misuse our tongue when we're suffering. The first is grumbling, and the second is swearing or cursing God. Most people in trouble grumble. We all do it. We all grumble when we're in trouble. If only they hadn't done that, then I wouldn't be in this mess. The people of God in the wilderness, having been brought out of Egypt by God under Moses, are suddenly saying, crumbs, when we were back in Egypt, at least we had food and water. Here we are in the desert. What a mess Moses had led us into. Temptation in suffering and trouble is to be full of moans and complaints and criticisms and fault finding. But James in verse 9 says, do not grumble, brethren. Do not grumble against one another that you may not be judged. There is to be, when we're going through trouble, no criticism, grumbling and fault finding. Otherwise, we open ourselves to the condemnation, the judgment of God. Nor is there to be any swearing. Verse 12. But above all, he's stressing the importance, but above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth, with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, that you may not fall under condemnation. Now, I recognize that the quote that James is using here comes from Jesus and the Sermon of the Mount. And when Jesus uses it there, he's talking about speaking truthfully. At the time of Jesus, it was very difficult to understand whether somebody really meant what they were saying. There are a whole range of oaths that people would use. Some would be binding, some would not be binding. So I understand that if you swore an oath by the temple, well, that wasn't binding. But if you swore an oath by the gold of the temple, that was binding. It's a little bit like being able to read the small print in some of today's agreements. Now that's the origin, that's the original context of this quote that James uses here. And it doesn't fit in the context that we have here. Now some would say, well, this is just another of James' isolated proverbs, a little saying he slips in before he goes on to the main things he wants to say. I don't think it is. I think we need to look again at the context and say, what is it James is saying here? I think he's saying that when we're in trouble, we are to exercise restraint, self-control. We are not to relieve our emotions with an angry outburst of cursing against God. And I think he's calling not so much for truthful speech as reverent speech. And that fits in with what he's been saying about Job. Satan stood before God and says, touch all that Job has and he will curse you to your face. Job's wife said to Job, curse God and die. But we read, in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. And it seems to me this is the example of steadfastness, of patient endurance of Job. He had every reason to grumble, every reason to have an emotional outburst of anger against God. But he didn't. He refused. He refused to grumble. He refused to curse God, to argue against God. And he sets us a great example in patient perseverance in times of suffering. Suffering is no excuse for letting go of the tongue. Maybe a temptation. Humanly speaking, there may be every reason. But it is no excuse. And James, rather than point us to misuse of the tongue, encourages us to a right use of our tongue in suffering. And so we move on to verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Not grumble, not curse, but pray. And then he goes on, is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Now what's underlying that verse? Surely it's what Steve Wookie was saying last week from chapter 4 and verse 15, where we see about the total dependence that we have on God. If the Lord wills we shall live, we shall do this or that. Our total dependence upon God. If we are suffering, then it's God we depend upon to provide us the support and the strength to enable us to persevere. If things are well for us and life is good, then it is God we should praise for his mercy and his grace. First thing is patience. The second thing this verse leads us into is prayer. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. If we're in trouble, we are encouraged by James to pray. Question immediately is why? When people come to me, I say very often, let's pray about it. Now, why do I say that? Is it just my sop to them? Sorry, can't do anything else, but we might as well pray. Is it a kind of psychiatric therapy? It's not going to do much good, this prayer, but you may feel a bit better afterwards. I was reading a letter in the newspaper during the week of a lady who said this. She says, whenever my friend and I feel blue, we dash off to the shops and have a smashing time. No, we don't blow our money on the latest fashions. We gather all our empty bottles and drive to the shopping centre car park and we throw them in the bottle bank. And with each crash of breaking glass, our troubles get lighter. Is prayer a sort of thing that just makes us, well, feel a little bit better? We've talked it out. Sometimes I'm tempted when people come and talk to me about great problems, problems that on the surface seem totally beyond solution. I'm tempted to say, I'm sorry, I can't do anything, but all I can do is pray. I think James would rap me very severely over the wrist for that kind of language. All you can do is pray, he would say. And he would turn me to his letter and to the end of verse 16. The prayer of a righteous man has great power in its effects. The prayer of a righteous man has great power in his effects. What he's saying to his readers is, look, prayer is tremendously powerful. When a righteous person, a person who is in a right relationship with God, not a special person, not a person who's more holy than the next person, when any person is in a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ, then their prayer has great power in its effect. And he points them to Elijah. He says, look at Elijah. Just an ordinary human being. Lots of doubts and insecurities in Elijah. Lots of uncertainties. He prayed. Prayed fervently. It might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it didn't rain. He prayed again, and the heaven gave rain. Was that because Elijah was very good? No. Because prayer has great power. Prayer has great power. And James is specifically concerned with prayer for healing. And so we move on to verses really 14 and 15. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick man. The Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Now stick with me as we go through these two verses and three parts of these two verses. And he's addressing it to Christians, so it's applicable to some of us here. I can see there are some Christians because some of you are fanning each other rather than yourselves. There are three parts, I think, in these two verses. We're looking at the second of our overall things. We've looked at patience, we're looking at prayer, and the three parts. There is the pattern, there is the prayer, and then there is the confession. Now, he's speaking about suffering, and suffering in sickness. And he suggests that, and it's only a suggestion, it's not a command, you don't have to, but he says, look, if someone is ill and can't get out of their house, then they can send for the elders to come and to pray over them. And because he's saying to the elders, and he's addressing it very widely to the church, I presume by that it's a practice that can be continued. There are always going to be elders in the church. He doesn't specify any certain elders. So he's saying, look, here's something that can be done. Someone is sick. Let them send for the elders. And again, it could be any elders. We're not talking about a special charismatic gift. We're talking about a normal pattern for all elders of the church. We're not talking about healing ministries or healing missions, because the initiative here comes from the sick person. It's the sick person who sends for the elders. They send for the elders, and what for? Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, how do we understand this anointing with oil? Well, the oil could be a sacramental symbol, something a little bit like bread and wine that we have in communion. Something there to remind the person of the healing power of God. It could be a tangible symbol of spiritual activity. Or it could be the simple, common medical use of oil to heal. Something that was common in the day. Oil was very often used in medicine in those times. Could be one, it could be the other. In a sense, I think I'd like to see the two together, and probably James would say the same. I hope he would. Because, you see, to the readers of this letter, healing would be as a whole. You wouldn't go to a hospital and go to either to the surgeon or to the psychiatrist, or failing that, come to church and meet with one of the clergy. No, healing would be involved body, mind and spirit. There'll be no separation of natural healing or scientific healing and divine healing. And so the elders are encouraged to use conventional medicines in a prayerful manner, conscious of their dependence upon God for healing. And so they anoint with oil in the name of the Lord. Ordinary medicine and divine healing, hand in hand. And I think it has something to say to us today. I meet two ends of the spectrum. I meet those who say, well, if I'm ill, I'll go to the doctor. It's the doctor who will heal me. The church has got nothing to say to us on healing. But I also hear the other end of the spectrum that say, well, actually, doctors have nothing to do with healing. As a Christian, I can only find my healing in God through his people in the church. I think here we have a good example of God's healing through the natural and the divine. Taking your pill with a prayer might be our current Christian way. Now that's the pattern. To send for the elders, the leaders of the church, to come and pray and anoint with oil. Then verse 15. And the prayer of faith will save the sick man. Now is this saying that healing will always follow such prayer? I would love to be able to say yes. I would love to be able to say that when we pray, always God will heal. I don't find in the New Testament that actually there is evidence to say that. I see Paul praying three times for the removal of the thorn in his flesh, and it didn't happen. I see Timothy ill quite often. I see Trophimus left in his illness by Paul. So I think we need to look and say, what is being said here? The prayer of faith will save the sick man. What is the prayer of faith? What does it mean? Is faith some kind of psychic energy? A sort of power in itself? Are we saying here that if you simply believe you will get well, then you will get well? Now, some people's attitude to faith healing, that all I have to do is really be certain in my own mind that I'm going to get well, and I will get well. Of course, it has the opposite, doesn't it? If I don't get well, then there must be something wrong with my faith. And suddenly I have a high failure rating in terms of faith. Faith in the Bible has one object and one object only, and that is God. And faith is a personal trust in God. And faith is powerful because God is powerful. And not because it has any energy or any power of its own. The prayer of faith is powerful because God is powerful to answer his people who are in that right relationship with himself. Now then, the prayer of faith here, is it a prayer of faith confident in the power of God or in the purpose of God? I have to say, for me, that as I understand it here, the prayer of faith here is confident in the power of God to heal, that God can heal, rather than the purpose of God to heal, that God will heal. That the prayer of faith here is confident in God's ability to raise up physically that sick person, rather than saying God will, that he must heal that sick person. Again, I take us back to chapter 4 and verse 15. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live. And we shall do this, or we shall do that. We don't know how many years we have. We don't know the pattern of our life, whether it is in good health or in sickness. How can we know whether it is God's will to heal? It seems to me that even as it is arrogant to say, we will go into such and such a town, spend a year there, trade and get gain, it is also arrogant to say you will be healed. The prayer of faith is prayer confident in the power of God. And it's confident in the power of God to save or to heal. And again, we can't be sure exactly what James is saying here. If you've got the RSV in front of you, the Church Bible, it will say the prayer of faith will save the sick man. If you've got the New International Version, it will say the prayer of faith will heal the sick person. What is James saying? Is he saying that the prayer of faith will actually bring physical healing and that the raising up is a physical restoration? Or is he saying that the prayer of faith, taking the person as a whole, will ensure that the person is right with God, and that even if that person should not get well and die, that God will raise them on the last day? Again, I want to say that both are there. That perhaps James is intentionally being ambiguous for us here. Yes, it is concerned with healing, because he goes on to talk about healing in verse 16. I think perhaps James is intentionally being ambiguous. What we can say is if someone is ill, so ill that they can't get out to the church meeting, and they're encouraged to send for their leaders, to pray with them, to anoint them with oil, and that their God has the power to heal and save. There is no guarantee of physical healing in these words. Now, I'm sure there are plenty who would say, well, I think that's a cop-out. But you don't really believe in God's power to heal. And I would say, yes, I do believe in God's power to heal. But nowhere, at no time, am I going to hold out to people an unrealistic hope for healing. An unrealistic hope because it's an unbiblical hope for healing. I don't think James is doing that for us. And then we must go on to the last part of this little treatise, the pattern, the prayer, and then the confession, verse 15 and at the end. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. James sees a very strong connection between sickness and sin. Not always. The word there is if. If he's committed sins, he will be forgiven. But a connection. I think very often we tend to separate the two. We need to remember we are whole people. And that if there is something wrong with us spiritually, it can manifest itself in physical symptoms. And vice versa. And so James encourages the confession of sins. I wonder if we were to announce that next week we're going to open up a new health club in the Forum, what would be your reaction? You might come along. You recognise the need for fitness, for regular workouts to keep us fit and healthy. But if you came along to that health club and looked in through the windows of the Forum and saw a few people there with their heads bowed in prayer, and you opened the door and you could hear people confessing their sins, you might think you'd come to the wrong place. Now, we're not going to do this. Might be a good idea, but we're not going to do it. But James here is saying, I want to put confession on the health agenda of the church. Not just confession in liturgical form, as we might go through in a Sunday service, but confession amongst the people of God. Look again at those verses, the end of verse 15. If he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. Confess that you may be healed. I believe that it is important to go to a priest to confess your sins. Now, just in case I get thrown out of All Souls, let me say I believe in the priesthood of all believers, and therefore I believe that we should confess our sins one to another. So please don't feel you've got to queue outside my study door. You've got a friend. Confess your sins to them. I think confession may well clear you better than a session in a sauna. We've got a lot of prayer triplets taking place in All Souls at the moment. Some of them will continue after the mission. I just wonder, I would like to put it in your minds. Have you got sufficient trust in your prayer triplet or with any other Christian person with whom you can confess your sins? Yes, it is only God who can forgive our sins. Don't get me wrong. But James seems to be encouraging us here to confess our sins to one another. And find in that comfort, assurance, and healing. Yes, it may be that person that you need to confess your sins to because they're someone you hold something against. But it may not. But the purgative effect of confession of sins is healing and restorative in the extreme. Patience, prayer, and then very finally, perspective. And that takes us back to verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Until the coming of the Lord. James gives to them the perspective of the Christian. And that is the coming of the Lord. Those who are in trouble can be patient. Those who are sick can be patient in their sickness and persevere in their sickness because the Lord is coming soon. Now the cynic will say, hang on a minute. This is almost 2,000 years ago. How can you say the Lord is coming soon? 2,000 years seems an awful long time to me. But then none of us lives 2,000 years. None of us bears our suffering and our troubles for 2,000 years. Again, I go back to chapter 4 and this time to verse 14, where James asks the question, what is your life? You are like a mist. And as Steve was saying last week, a puff of smoke that appears for a little time and vanishes. Your life is very short. Therefore, your sufferings are very short. And are we going to spend all the short time of our life focusing upon our physical bodies and their well-being? Are we going to spend all our efforts on health at the gymnasium or jogging around Regent's Park? Are we going to focus every desire for well-being upon this physical body, which eventually will be buried in the earth and will be but the seed for our resurrection body that will last all eternity? It seems to me that if we are focusing upon the well-being of this body, then we need to hear again the question of Jesus. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Are we really going to put all our emphasis, our energy, our desire into the here and now? If we do, I think we're going to be sadly upset and disappointed. James writes to these Christians who are suffering greatly and says, be patient. Be patient until the coming of the Lord. Perspective, he says, matters. Paul Deans is an Irish rugby player, and he was on tour with the British Lions in Australia. His tour lasted 26 minutes of one game, and then he had to come home with a knee injury. And he said this, and I quote, "This is the biggest disappointment of my rugby life. But if it's the biggest disappointment of my life, I'll be a lucky fellow, won't I?" And that seems to me a little bit of perspective. It must be tremendously disappointing to be out there and all the preparation that's gone into it, 26 minutes, and you're on the next flight home. But if that's the worst that happens to him, indeed, he will not be lucky, but he'll be blessed of God. Perspective matters. And the perspective for us as Christians is the return of Jesus Christ. And if heaven has no meaning for us, of course we're going to put every effort into this life, trying to make ourselves as comfortable and as happy as we can. But if heaven is our goal, if our eyes are focused upon Jesus Christ, if we are looking and longing for his return, then truly the things of earth not just the possessions, but the troubles and the sicknesses, will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Patience is the key word in suffering. Using the tongue not for grumbling, not for swearing, but for prayer. And prayer is powerful in its effect, because prayer brings God into the action. But it seems to me that both patience and prayer need that perspective of heaven and of the return of Jesus Christ. The perspective enables us to persevere, to remain steadfast, to be established in our hearts, as it says in verse 8. The perspective reminds us that our God is transcendent, that Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God, and to him has been given all power and all authority, and that one day soon he will return again as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it is in that context that prayer is to be seen as powerful in its effect. Let us now pray. Just again to echo the words of our opening hymn. Here may we prove the power of prayer to strengthen faith and sweeten care, to teach our faint desires to rise and bring all heaven before our eyes. Father, grant us grace in sickness and in joy to come to you in prayer, to focus upon our Lord Jesus Christ, to recognize that he is seated at your right hand, and that our prayer is powerful, and that you will answer our prayers. Hear our prayers this evening, in the name and the honor of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.